Amen. It is true to say, every genuine child of God desires the well done of Jesus Christ, their Savior, upon the life that they live. When the Lord was on this earth, He told that parable in Matthew chapter 25. He told of a man who went to a journey or on a journey. He had at least 3 servants. To one servant, he gave 5 talents. To another servant, he gave 2 talents. And to a third servant, he gave 1 talent. He went on his way to that far country with the purpose to return. When he did return, he found that the servant that he had given 5 talents to had traded with those talents and had earned 5 more talents. It was to that servant he said those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It was a picture, and it is a picture of the end time, when the Lord will come back, not only to judge, for the Lord will judge the unconverted, but we are told that even the Christian must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the things that we have done in our bodies, and for our service that we have rendered unto the Lord, for the lives that we have lived for Christ. And on that day, the Lord will put His well done upon those who have faithfully and constantly served Him. What a joy it will be. What it is in our hearts to desire to know that on that day, our Savior, the one who bled, the one who died, the one who suffered, will say unto us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. That life you lived upon the earth has the stamp of my approval upon it, not only now, but for all eternity." But I would say to you this evening, the child of God does not have to wait. You do not have to wait until that judgment day to receive the well done of the Lord. I say that because as I read the Gospels and as I read the life of Christ, I discover that Jesus commended. He put His well done upon the lives of individuals that He met in the Gospels. I'm saying to you this evening that the first of those individuals that the Lord commended, that if you want to say the Lord put His well done upon, is this Roman centurion. He was a soldier in the Roman army. He was a Gentile stationed obviously in the land of Israel. No doubt he had some knowledge that the Jews were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. This Roman centurion, as we have read, had a servant who was sick. He was sick unto death and was coming very low, very near to the point of death. And so he sent for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted the Lord to come. He had heard Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of David. No doubt he had heard of other miracles that Jesus had performed. And so he sent for the Savior, wanting Him to heal his servant. The Lord indicated to that individual, that Roman centurion, "I will come." Look at verse 7. Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." And I tell you, for the most part, most men and women would have been satisfied. They would have happily ushered the Lord into their home. They would have been glad that the Lord had agreed to come and heal His servant. We have the promise there, "I will come and heal him." It was then that the Roman centurion displayed what was one of the greatest acts of faith, if not the greatest act of faith recorded for us throughout the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, we could say that in the times of Christ, there was no greater act of faith than this. For it says in verse 10, Jesus heard it, He marveled. Notice that, don't miss a word. He marveled. I do not read in the Gospels that Jesus marveled at the knowledge of the rabbis. He entered into debate and discussion with them time and time again. You remember when he was a child of 12 years old. They marveled at his knowledge. Never once do I read that he marveled at the knowledge or the learning of the religious people. I do not read that he marveled at the architecture or the grand design of the temple in Jerusalem. I read that he marveled not about those things, but about the faith of a Gentile, a Roman centurion. And it was at that point that he turned to the crowd. Look at verse 10. Jesus has marveled. That's an astonishing thing in itself. Jesus marveled, and he said to them that followed. You look at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. There were multitudes, could we say hundreds, maybe even numbering thousands. It was not unknown for there to be 5,000 men to follow the Lord, for he fed 5,000. He turned to that vast multitude. And he pointed out the Roman centurion. It's as if he's saying, I want you to look at this man. I want you to learn a lesson from this man. I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. For the centurion, he uttered those words, speak just the word, Master, you don't need to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. And I know, it's as if he's saying, Thou art the King of all glory, the Creator of heaven and earth. All power is given unto thee. I know that. Speak the word, and it shall be done. The Lord's pointing him out. The Lord is saying, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. Israel was the land of the Bible. Israel was the land that gave us the prophets who, inspired of God, wrote the Bible. Israel was the land of the apostles. Israel was the land of the Jews. It was to those people Christ came first and foremost. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then the gospel would go to the Gentiles. He says, in all Israel, listen, among the apostles, Peter, James, and John was there. Peter, who would preach in Pentecost and see 3,000 saved. John, the disciple of love. I tell you, they were all there. But he says, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel. In all my journeyings, in all my traveling through this land, where saints have waited on me, the consolation of Israel, I haven't found such great a display of faith as is in this man. You see, brethren and sisters, there's such a thing as great faith, and there is such a thing as little faith. You look down at verse 26, you'll see an illustration or an example of little faith. We'll not take time to read all the verses. But from verse 23, the Lord has instructed his disciples to enter into a little ship. They're going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And it says, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. When the disciples woke the Lord, they were telling the Lord that they were going to perish. The Lord had told them they would go to the other side. They had the Lord's word, but they doubted. They felt that they were going to perish in the depths of the Galilean Sea. You look at what the Lord said in verse 26. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? There's such a thing as little faith. I believe that is why the disciples and the apostles prayed in Luke 17 verse 5. They said, Lord, increase our faith. They wanted the Lord to give them a greater measure of faith. And that's a prayer that you and I should pray. We should pray, Lord, increase our faith. Grant to me the faith of this Roman centurion. For he did not have little faith, he had great faith. And so tonight, as we would commence our series of messages on that theme commended by Christ, we can say that the life of faith that is commended is a life of faith. Christ commends great faith in the life of his people. And this evening I simply want to look at some of the characteristics of great faith. What does it mean to have great faith? The first thing I would draw your attention to is great faith and its appeal. Look at verse 5. When Jesus entered, or when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, notice this, beseeching him. The Roman centurion had a problem. His servant was sick, and he turned to the Lord for help. Faith, great faith, always turns to Christ for help. And he is beseeching the Lord. He is asking the Lord. He is pleading with the Lord to help him. And I am saying to you that great faith is manifested in a seeking of the Lord, in an asking of the Lord for help. This centurion did not take the attitude. He did not say, whatever will be, will be. He did not say, God is sovereign. God has ordained all things that will ever come to pass. He has ordained the end from the beginning. If my servant is going to die, he'll die. If he's going to live, he'll live. And there's nothing that I or anyone else can do about it. He did not take that attitude. My friends, that attitude is not faith. That attitude is fatalism. And I want to tell you there's a spirit abroad today within Christendom. There is a spirit that says God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we don't really need to pray. We don't need to appeal to God. If there's going to be a revival, well, God will send revival. It stems from what we call hyper-Calvinism. This idea that because God is sovereign, and we believe he is sovereign, we don't have to pray. We don't have to come to the Lord. We don't have to labor for souls. Because God will just do whatever God's going to do. That is not faith. I am saying to you very clearly, this was a man who had great faith and he sought the Lord. He asked the Lord for help. He asked the Lord to intervene in the circumstances that were afflicting him. And a man or woman of faith will be a man or woman who will seek the Lord in prayer. If you are a man or woman of faith, you will be in the prayer meeting. If you are a man or woman of faith, you will be found on your knees asking God to intervene and to help in your life and to bless the ministry of his church. I believe that in this man's appeal to the Lord, we have a picture of intercessory prayer. That is praying for others. And that is what men and women of faith do. They pray for others. They bring those who are sick with sin. They bring them to the Lord and they ask God to cure them, to heal them spiritually and save them. You will notice, and I want to present and set before you the marks of this man's appeal and the marks of his prayer. You will notice that he prayed compassionately. I would like you to turn over to Luke chapter 7, where we have Luke's account of this same incident in the life of Christ. And in Luke 7, verse 2, we read, "And a certain centurion's servant," now Luke adds this little bit, and we should pay attention to it. He says, "A centurion's servant who was dear unto him." Masters had a duty to care for their servants. This centurion went beyond the call of duty. Oftentimes, masters would treat their servants harshly, roughly. But this Roman centurion not only cared for his servant, this centurion loved his servant. The servant was dear unto him. He had a compassion, a love for his servant. And I put it to you this evening that the servant is a picture of the sinner. Look at verse 6. The centurion was beseeching the Lord and saying, "My servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy." Palsy was a disease that paralyzed the individual. Remember the story of the four men who brought their friend to Jesus on the bed. They carried him through the streets of the village or the town because he couldn't walk himself. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He was lame. So the palsy, it made men lame. And I tell you, sinners cannot come to Christ themselves. That's what the picture presents. The four friends had to bring their colleague to the Lord. He couldn't come himself. Jesus said, "No man can come to me." In the natural state of his heart and sin, no man will come to the Lord except the Spirit draw him. And that's confirmed for us in verse 6 of Matthew 8. "My servant lieth at home." The servant couldn't get out of his sick bed. He was paralyzed. You will notice from verse 6 that the palsy was a disease that brought great pain, for he was grievously tormented. And I tell you, sin brings pain. The way of the transgressor is hard. It brings hardship in this life, and it brings pain and suffering in eternity, in the world to come. My friend, if you're in this meeting and you're out of Christ, I tell you, you're on your way to a place of eternal sufferings. If you just flick back to Luke 7, verse 2, you will see that it brought him to the point of death. For it says there that that centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, and it drags men and women down to the second death, the eternal death of the destruction of the lake of fire. Here is a picture of the sinner. Can't do anything for himself, can't save himself or cure himself, in great pain and at the point of death. What did the man of faith do? He brought him in prayer to Jesus because he loved him. I want to challenge you tonight. Have you a love for souls? Have you a love for souls? Those that are dying and on their way to a lost eternity. He prayed compassionately. Can you know too, he prayed instantly. Luke chapter 7, you should perhaps keep your finger in that place because we may refer to it again. Look at that Gospel of Luke chapter 7 verse 4. "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him," note the word, "instantly," straight away. If you look at verse 3 of Luke 7, "And when he heard of Jesus," that is the centurion, as soon as he heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly he resorted to Christ for help. He sought the Lord first. What a rebuke that is to my heart and yours. How often in our time of need, how often in the problems we face in life, do we try and solve them ourselves? Do we try and put things in place that will alleviate our pain or our suffering or our problems? Oh, this man sought the Lord. And he sought him instantly. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 8 and you look at the verse 8, you will see that he appealed or he prayed humbly. "When the multitude saw it," chapter 8, verse 8, "the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof.'" Great faith comes to Christ in humility. It knows nothing of pride. Pride is not the mark of a man or woman of faith. I was just thinking of those verses in Proverbs. Seven things the Lord hates. That's strong language. That's the inspired word of God. Seven things the Lord hates. What's the first? A proud look. The Lord hates the proud look. And I tell you, men and women of faith ought to be like this man, humble, coming to the Lord in all humility. Do you notice that it doesn't say, or the centurion doesn't say, my servant is not worthy? Lord, I'm worthy. I'm a Roman centurion. I have 100 men under my control. I am part of the Roman army. But now my servant is not worthy. He didn't go about putting his servant down. I tell you, men and women of faith, don't put down other believers. No, he said, I am not worthy. He was taken up with himself. Great faith is not taken up with others and others' unworthiness, but its eyes are upon their own heart. I tell you, he sees, great faith sees the glory of Christ. The centurion, I don't think it's any mistake that verse 8 starts with, the centurion answered, I am not worthy. In the world's eyes, here was a man who had rank. Here was a man who had a position. Here was a man who was well thought of. He had made it up the ladder of life. He was a man who was honored. He was a man who was respected. And yet, when we look at the Lord Jesus to the human eye, men would have said, he's the carpenter's son. He has nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's the pauper of Galilee. The prophet of Galilee. He is despised and rejected of men. But I tell you, the Roman centurion saw something more. Something more in Jesus Christ than the world saw. He saw that in that prophet of Galilee, he was the Savior. God the Son manifested in the flesh, the Redeemer, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Have you viewed the Savior in such light? And he recognized that no matter what rank he had in life, he was unworthy before the Lord. I want to tell you, no matter what rank you achieve in this life, and it's good to work hard, the Bible encourages it, and it's good to seek to do well, but it doesn't matter what rank or what position or how high the social ladder men climb before the Lord. We're all unworthy. We're only sinners saved by grace. And I'm saying to you, great faith recognizes our unworthiness before the Lord. He appealed instantly. He prayed instantly. He came to the Lord humbly, asking the Lord to intervene. He prayed compassionately. He loved his servant. Can I say, he prayed vigorously. Look at verse 5. It says, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching. Mark that word. Reminds me of what was said of Elijah. A man of like passions, subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed earnestly and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. You see, to the centurion, this was a matter of life and death. If the Lord didn't intervene, his servant would die. And so with passion, with vigor, with energy, with fervency, he sought the Lord. Oh, I wonder, do we seek the Lord like that in prayer? When we're praying over the lost? When we're praying for the work of God? when we're saying, Lord, it's a matter of life and death. If God doesn't come and God doesn't move and God doesn't work and save sinners and build His church, I tell you, what hope is there for the generations to come? Can I challenge you tonight? Some perhaps have grandchildren. Some perhaps have children. Can I put it to you from looking at things from a human point of view? If the Lord doesn't come and move and work in our day and generation, what Christian witness and influence will be in this land when the little children in this meeting are old men and old women? What gospel witness will there be to the multitudes who will be perishing in sin? I'm telling you, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And I tell you, God, give us the faith of this centurion to bring others to the Lord in prayer and pray that God will save the lost, that He will add to His church, that He would build His church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Great faith, I am saying to you, appeals to Christ, prays for others, and brings their need to the Lord, looking to Him for help. Are you a man and woman of prayer? I trust that you are, for it's the mark of great faith. The second thing, and I need to move on and I need to be brief, but I want to say, secondly, great faith. I want you to notice great faith and its assurance, or great faith and its confidence. Great faith appeals to the Lord in prayer, but great faith has great confidence or assurance. You'll notice the words of the centurion, verse 8, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Why was the centurion so confident? I put it to you, he was confident because his faith rested in the Word of God, in the Word of Christ. Look at verse 8 again. Speak the Word only. His faith rested in the Word of Jesus Christ. He knew that if Christ spoke the Word, it would be done. He knew that the Word of Christ would never fail. Jesus said Himself, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He said that the jot and the tittle of the law would not pass until all was fulfilled. No doubt you've had it explained to you before. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. The tittle is just a little part or a grammatical thing, if you want to put it like that. I was never too good at Hebrew in college. I don't know how your minister was, but it's just a little grammatical breathing, I think. It's like a comma in English. That's what the tittle was. And not the jot or the tittle will pass away, Jesus said, until all is fulfilled. His word will never fail. It will never fall. And I tell you, we can depend upon it. I'm saying to you this evening, you can rest your life. You can rest your eternity upon the written word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, many professing Christians today don't feel the word of God is enough. We live in an age when people are seeking wonders, signs, and extra biblical revelations. Do you know great faith? Great faith looks at none of these things. Great faith rests in the Word of Christ. Let me just illustrate the excellency of the Word of God to you, that it can be relied on. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm saying the Word of God is enough. It's all we need, the words of Christ. For every word of Christ will be fulfilled, and what He says will be true to all who come and receive Him. And if you look at 2 Peter 1, I'm going to show you an illustration of why we can trust and why great faith is placed in the Word of God and not in extra biblical revelations or signs and wonders. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now note that little phrase, they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. He's referring to the time when Himself, James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord was transfigured. He was changed into His glory, and Peter, James and John got a little glimpse of that, and he refers to it here. He was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. He says, for He received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's recounting or relating the events of that day on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured. The voice of the Father came, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then in verse 18 he says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." He says, I heard the voice from heaven. Heaven opened and God literally and audibly spoke from heaven. Now He's asking these believers that He's writing to believe in the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ. And He's saying, listen, I was not only an eyewitness and I heard the voice of God the Father, but that's not why you should firstly believe in it. That's not why you should place your faith and trust in the fact that Christ is transfigured into His glory now and glorified. Why should you believe it? Verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's referring to the written word of God. He's saying, don't believe it because I say it. Don't believe it because there's a voice that came from heaven. He's saying, we have, and notice, a more sure word. Do you notice what Peter's doing? He's saying the written word of God is more sure to you and me than if God opened the clouds tonight and we heard an audible voice. The written word of God is more sure. I wouldn't say that tonight if it wasn't before us in the Holy Scriptures. That's what Peter said under the inspiration of the Scriptures. More sure than if an angel came and spoke to you. The word of Christ is more sure than if God spoke audibly from heaven. And I am saying to you that great faith, it rests and it trusts alone, exclusively in the written word of God. Great faith rests in God's word. You can put your life, your eternity, you can rest it upon the word of God. You'll notice too that his faith, he had such confidence because he recognized also the power of Christ. Turn back to Matthew 8 and look at verse 9. He says, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. Lord, I'm a man, I have soldiers, and I say to one man, go and do this, and he goes and does it. And what he's really saying is that because Jesus is the King of Kings, the Creator and Sustainer, the Maker of the body, Lord, all you have to do is speak the word and the body will be healed. And what he's saying is that Jesus doesn't literally need to be present in the room with my servant. Jesus doesn't need to be there, physically present, for him to heal my servant. You know, that's an aspect of faith that Mary and Martha didn't have. Turn over to John chapter 11. You remember Lazarus was sick unto death, and in fact Lazarus died. And if you look at verse 21, you will read the words of Martha to Jesus. Then said Martha unto Jesus, you remember the story. Jesus delayed his coming. And by the time he came to Bethany, Lazarus was 4 days dead, 4 days in the tomb. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. And here are her words in verse 21. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha thought that Jesus needed to be there. Somehow he couldn't heal or raise Lazarus when he was all those miles away. And I'm saying to you, the centurion, he recognized the omnipotence, he recognized the omnipresence of Jesus Christ, that no matter where he was, all he had to do was speak the word and it was done. And I tell you, great faith recognizes the power of Christ in every need. Whatever need you face in life, whatever your need is now, whatever the need of this church, whatever the need of your family, whatever the need of your heart, the Lord has power. He can speak the word from heaven, and he can meet your need when you bring your need to Christ and when you bring it in prayer. Great faith and its appeal. The man of great faith is a man of prayer. Great faith and its assurance, it rests solely in the Word of God and it recognizes the mighty power of Christ. Let me come this evening to my third and final thought. Let me show you great faith and its achievements. Great faith got the attention of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. I've already indicated he stopped what he was doing. Great faith gets the attention of Jesus Christ. You'll notice from verse 13 there was a cure for the centurion's servant. Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the self same hour. Great faith achieved what was humanly impossible. And his faith, and this is the point I want to stress, his faith brought a blessing to his sick servant. If we live a life of faith, others will be blessed. Wasn't that what happened in Mark chapter 2? I read how those four friends brought their colleague, their friend, they brought him to Jesus Christ. They put him on his bed and they marched him through the streets of that town and they brought him to the house where Jesus was. They couldn't get in for the press. They went up onto the roof. They broke in the roof. They let their friend down. What does it say in Mark chapter 2 verse 7? It says, when Jesus saw his faith. No. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. The faith of the four men. He healed the man that was sick of the palsy. The man that lay on the sick bed, he got a blessing because of the faith of his friends. And child of God, I'm saying to you, if you live a life of faith, there will be a blessing for others. And who knows? But there may be that loved one in your family. There may be that friend in the workplace. There may be that one that you've prayed over for years. And they're at the point of death. They're at the point of destruction. Their lives are given over to sin. I tell you, when you bring them to Jesus, who but knows that the Lord will touch their lives and save their souls and make them trophies of grace. There's a blessing for others to be had when God's people live a life of faith. I could point you as well, great faith and its achievements, to the commendation. It brought the commendation of Christ. You know when the Lord says in verse 10, I have not found so great faith in all Israel. He didn't commend his rank. He didn't commend his greatness as a man, his generosity, his love for or his goodness to his servant. He commended him for his grace. That grace was faith. You see, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This man pleased God by his faith. And I would love to have time tonight to go on into verse 11 and show you how the Lord turned to those that were around him. And he said that many would come from the east and the west. And they would have the same faith as this Roman centurion. And they would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Are you one of them? Are you one that has come from where in the West? Many will come from the East too. They'll have that same faith. It was saving faith. Saving faith in Jesus Christ. Faith to believe God could meet his every need. Faith in prayer. Faith that rested in God's word. I want to close tonight by asking, and I know my time is gone. I thank you for your patience tonight. But I want to ask you, if you're in the meeting and you're not saved, you haven't faith in Christ at all. For if you look at verse 12, you'll see the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth into outer darkness. And I wonder tonight, as you're in this meeting, have you that saving faith in Jesus Christ? Do you look forward to the day when you will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament saints? For there's no division between the Old Testament saints and the new. We're all one family, and we'll sit down with the Old Testament saints in heaven. That's what Jesus says. To tell you, if you do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the words of verse 12 will be fulfilled of you. You will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, may God grant you saving faith, and then may God grant you great faith, and may God bless you in your faith and in your walk with Jesus Christ.